And turn your Bibles to 1 John, the epistle to John, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Let me pick up the reading at verse 7 of this chapter. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Once again, go to the Lord. Dear Father, we again are here. We trust we come with a sense of humility, that we are dependent upon You for life, for breath, that we are dependent upon You for the manna of Your Word, if we are to rightly feed our souls upon it. So, Lord, help us to be those who give ourselves intelligently, affectionately. The psalmist could say, how I love Your law. Help us to love Your word. And Lord, use it to change our lives, to bring us into greater likeness to Your Son Jesus. That's why He died. One of the reasons why He died, so we would become like Him. So meet with us, show us again that You are the one who hears and answers our prayers, the one who loves to give good gifts to His children. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Human beings love to be amazed and filled with excitement and wonder. That explains, I think it does, why people travel the world, why they go to exotic places, why they buy telescopes and cameras and want to see something beautiful and breathtaking. It's why we visit the Grand Canyon or the Niagara Falls, why we stand under a canopy of stars and love to gaze up at the stars. I think it has something to even say why we enjoy sports and cheer for our favorite teams. We want to experience thrill and excitement and be part of something bigger than ourselves. We want to be amazed. And God made this world, yes, to glorify Himself, but God made this world so that we could enjoy His created order and take pleasure in it and be amazed. Psalm 8, O Lord our God, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. When I look at the heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon, the stars, why are You mindful of man? He's amazed that God is mindful of us. Psalm 19, David, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. He's amazed at what He sees. Psalm 139, I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. We should be people who love to be amazed when we stand in front of a Grand Canyon or on top of a Mount Everest. But there's something more amazing, something more thrilling, something more awe-inspiring, breathtaking than anything you can see with your physical eye or hear with your physical ear or taste with those 10,000 taste buds. And that is the work of the rescue mission of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you why it's so amazing. It's more amazing than any other human accomplishment or work. It's more amazing than putting a man on the moon. It's more exciting, thrilling than what happens on a baseball diamond, a hockey rink. It's more exciting than anything that happens in science or medicine or anything that transpires in terms of a vacation. Let me tell you exactly why. The story of the gospel is the greatest and most amazing story in the world. Number one, it is because of the greatest person who ever lived. It is the greatest story, the most amazing story, because of the greatest sacrifice ever made. And thirdly, it is the greatest and most amazing story because of the greatest love ever displayed. The greatest person, the greatest sacrifice, the greatest love. Well, let's consider then these matters concerning the gospel. It is about the greatest person who ever lived. If the Bible were a stage play, who would get the spotlight? You think of all the people in your Bible. You know how many people there are in your Bible? I had to Google this one. 3,237 Bible names. 14 Benjamins, 14 Josephs, 31 Zacharias's. And there's a lot of big names. Abraham and Moses and David. So the question might be asked, who's the greatest person? Well, it really is an easy answer, isn't it? It's God. Too many times we go to our Bibles looking for people when we should be looking for God. And we get introduced to God. The very first verse tells us what this Bible's all about. In the beginning, God. In the commentary on Genesis, a man by the name of Derek Kidner says, it's no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence in your Bible because it's His story. Do you know how many times that word God is mentioned in Genesis chapter 1? That one chapter? 35 times. 35 times in 31 verses. The story of creation is about God. So when you pick up the New Testament, who takes center stage? Jesus Christ. Mark starts off his gospel with these words, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1:1, John's gospel even echoes Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was God. The Word was God. So yes, the gospel story, like the creation story, is about God. God gets put on center stage. It's actually called the gospel of God or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only God could make the world and only God could save a sinner. And to save sinners, there had to be a supernatural visitation or intrusion. God had to come into this world. Matthew 1 verse 23, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. God incarnate. God with skin and bones, you could say. He came to this world to rub shoulders with sinners. He had to enter this world, humble himself, and take our nature, live our lives, experience our sorrows, experience our hurts, bear our sins, and die our death. He had to penetrate deep into our humanness, but never ever becoming stained with our sinfulness. Just as human as we are, as human as we are, 100% as human as we are, but without sin. And you see His humanity on every gospel page. It was a humanity that could weep. It was a humanity that felt sorrow and pain. It was humanity, I think you could argue, that could sink into depression. Some think that what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane was our Lord being brought into the deepest depths of depression. He's described it Himself as a sorrow unto death. But He endured all of that suffering without sinning. He came into this world perfect and He left this world perfect. You could say whiter than snow without spot or wrinkle. And what's even more amazing about this person named Jesus is not only did He possess a full, complete, total 100% humanity, but He possessed a full 100% divinity. That means He had no beginning, no end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. That means that He could claim the full I Am identity. Remember Moses in the desert? He has a first major, I think it's the first major exposure to God by way of that theophany, the burning bush, and he hears those words, Who are you? I am that I am. I am that I am. Now that's the same person who spoke the great I am statement. I'm the bread of life. I'm the resurrection and the dead. I'm resurrection and the life. I'm the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. And the great I am, think about this, the great I am is confined to a dark womb. The great I am was tied to an umbilical cord. The great I am was impaled upon a cross. The great I am was shut in a dark grave. And on Sunday morning, he came out with a glorious new resurrected body that would never die again. Here's another amazing thought about this God-man. He sits in the splendor at the right hand of God, his Father, reigning as the King of the universe right now. If you could get into heaven right now, if we could take a peek, you would see the angels worshiping him and glorified the saints singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." You see, that what makes the gospel the greatest story is it's about the greatest person named Jesus Christ, the God-man mediator. Second thing we can say, and why this is indeed the greatest, most amazing story, it is about the greatest sacrifice ever made. Christianity has sometimes been called a bloody religion, and not always in a positive way. You know the history, I'm sure. You know some of the history, the Inquisition and the Crusades and the slaughter of the Anabaptists. Thousands of them were beheaded and drowned. Thousands of the French Huguenots suffered at the expense of the pro-Catholic government in France. And on 1572, 3,000 Huguenots were killed in Paris. They believe another 8,000 were killed. Men and women, boys and girls stabbed. Bloody bodies dismembered and dragged through the streets. So there's been a terrible wrong kind of bloodshedding that's come under the name of Christianity. But if you could wipe that historical slate clean, Christianity would still be a bloody religion. And you can go back right to the book of Genesis, the very first book of our Bibles, and you read of the first blood sacrifice. Abraham goes up a mountain, Mount Moriah, and he has to kill a son. At least that's what he thinks he's going to have to do. He obeys God. It's one of those 11th hour rescue operations. Just as he raises that knife to plunge it into his son, God provides a substitute. A ram. Blood was shed. And then as our brother reminded us, you think of that story in the book of Exodus, the 10th plague that required every household of these Israelites to select a male lamb without blemish and slaughter it and smear that blood on one of those door frames. And that lamb becomes the substitute for the firstborn dying in his place. How many lambs were slain? Probably thousands. The blood begins to flow. And so when you come under the Mosaic economy, an elaborate system of sacrifices instituted by God, it's daily and monthly and annually. It involves priests and altars and sharp knives and sprinkling of blood and blood of goats and lambs and blood of bulls and over what? How many years? So how many animals were slaughtered? Perhaps millions. Fill an ocean full of blood. All pointing to that ultimate sacrifice. The Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And when those men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to pick up their pens and begin to tell the gospel story, they never forgot to mention blood. The Apostle Paul says we have been propitiated by His blood. Romans 3:25. When he writes to the church at Ephesus, he has to tell them about the blood. He tells them in chapter 1, we have been redeemed by His blood. In chapter 2, we have been brought near by His blood. When he writes to the Colossians, he says we have peace through His blood. The writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, I don't think he was the Apostle Paul, could be, but you know, the great emphasis upon the priest and upon the Old Testament sacrifices and how Christ is the ultimate great priest, but he uses that word blood almost 25 times. We have been sanctified by His blood, Hebrews 13. John, who writes that last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, he can't forget the Lamb that was slain. We've been set free by His blood, Revelation 1:5. Yes, they all point to that one great blood sacrifice, a substitutionary blood sacrifice. The gospel is about sacrifice. The atonement is a sacrifice of the very Son of God. Why blood? Why His blood? Well, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no peace with God. Without the shedding of blood, God's wrath hasn't been propitiated. I wonder why there's so many hymns in our hymnals about the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know but the blood of Jesus. The gospel is about the greatest person who ever lived. The gospel is about the greatest sacrifice ever made. And the third thing we can say about this glorious gospel and why it is the greatest story ever told, the most amazing story ever told, it puts on the greatest of love. The greatest of love goes on display. Everyone who professes to know Jesus is called upon to love. That duty of love, it comes through that passage we read here in 1 John chapter 4. That duty of love comes from the lips of Jesus. It comes from the lips of the apostles, Paul and John in particular. Even Peter talks about our duty to love. And there's no religion in all the world that demands from its adherents more thanks than the Christian religion, right? I mean, you hear that call to give thanksgiving repeated over and over and over again in the Psalms and even in the New Testament epistles. But there's no religion in all the world that demands love. We're called to love incessantly, constantly. There's never a place, there's never a moment, there's never a person you are not commanded to love. Digest that. You are commanded to love your neighbor. And who's my neighbor? Remember that guy who tried to pull a fast one on Jesus? And Jesus said, I'll tell you who your neighbor is. It's that Samaritan guy who you hate. That's your neighbor. We are commanded to love our neighbors. We are commanded to love the brethren. Anybody in the church you don't like? You can't stand. You don't want to be around. You're commanded to love your enemies. How is that possible? Well, you have to understand who God is. Isn't that what John tells us? God is love. 1 John 4:7, brothers, let us love one another, for God is love. Remember when Jesus tells us to love our enemies, well, where does He take us? Well, God loves His enemies. You've got to be like God. He's the great source, and He's the great paradigm. He's the great example. And then John goes on there in 1 John and tells us how he manifested his love, the greatest expression of his love. He tells us that he sent his son into this world, and then he gives us more definition as to what he did in verse 10 of that same chapter. Here in his love, he says, God sent his son to be, what? The propitiation for our sins. That's the supreme manifestation of his love. You want to understand his love? The most greatest expression of it? Go to the cross. Go to the cross. And you could argue along three lines. I think you could argue maybe more, but at least three lines as to why it is the greatest of love. You understand it's the greatest of love when you understand who he loved. The objects of his love. He loves sinners. That story, that word sinner doesn't seem to stun us, does it? It doesn't shock us. It should. If you want a better understanding of sin, it might be helpful at time to go look in your Bible at all the different ways sin is described. Sin is described as a debt. It's a debt we couldn't pay. Sin is described as hatred and enmity towards God. Sin is a criminal attack upon God's character. It's a transgression of his law. So you put those three things together, that means God loves debtors, haters, and criminals. That's a sinner. One Puritan by the name of Ralph Benning actually wrote a whole book, believe it or not, from cover to cover on sin. It wouldn't be a bestseller today, that's for sure. It's titled The Plague of Plagues. I mean, he describes sin that I think most of us, what? That's how bad it is. Sin penetrates, pollutes the totality of our humanity. It's often put under the phrase of total depravity. That doesn't mean everybody's as bad as they should be, but everyone's bad in the totality of their person. Every intellect, every faculty has been polluted and defiled and twisted by sin. That's what it means. How could anyone love a sinner? Nothing attractive? Nothing lovable? How could he love sinners? That's a question I don't think I have the answer. But he did. Now that's the amazing thing, he did. So you can appreciate the greatness of his love when you understand who he loved. You can also appreciate the greatness of his love when you understand the cost of his love. And I think that's where John helps us here. John uses that word propitiation. You know what that word means? It's a big word, but it simply means that Jesus on that cross, understand this, he appeased or he absorbed, I like that word better, he absorbed the wrath of God. That explains Gethsemane. You can't understand Gethsemane. And why he's dripping those drops of blood. You can't understand Gethsemane unless you understand divine wrath. That's why he's shrinking. That's why he's sweating drops of blood. He doesn't want to be exposed to divine wrath. Is there another way? And when God says no, you have to drink the cup, that cup of wrath. Jesus submits and says, not my will, but your will be done. What love. What love that he would be forsaken by God for us. Remember the story of Luther? Reading that account where he comes across that language in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus cries that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Luther apparently was sitting down. He got up out of the chair and began to walk around the room muttering under his breath, God, forsaken by God. The greatness of his love. No greater expression of love than what Christ did on that cross. How can we be sure? Think of the objects of his love. Think of the price or the cost of his love forsaken by God. And then you could also argue, I think, this, the good of his love. The good of his love. What good came from his love? What did he accomplish? What did he achieve for us? Why did he go to that cross? Well, he went to that cross so you could have forgiveness of sin. That's good. That's one of the riches that you enjoy. He went to that cross so you could have peace with God. He went to that cross so you could be adopted into the family of God, so that you could have the Holy Spirit, that you could have grace poured into your life. Humility and kindness and love and all of those graces that now you are able to exercise. All of those graces come to you because of the cross. Even the fact that you can pray to God is a blood-bought privilege. If Christ had not gone to that cross, you would have no assurance that God hears your prayers. The only reason we can go to the throne of grace with assurance that we have the ear of God is because of the cross. He brought us into fellowship with God. All the fruits you enjoy of your everyday life is because of the cross. And heaven will be yours because of the cross. And that hymn writer, a few more Sabbath days, a few more storms will beat upon the shore, and then you will be there. And when you're there, you'll know it's all because of the cross. That's why Paul boasted in the cross. That's why he gloried in the cross. And when you look upon the face of the bridegroom, you know what happens? You become like him. That's right. When we see him, we become like him. You know what that means? That means you will have a body like his, right? A resurrected body. And you will have a sinless soul. A sinless soul joined to a perfect, resurrected, glorified body. Well, why? Why can he give that to you? Because of the cross. Now that's the goodness that he achieved. This is why the gospel is the greatest story, because of the greatest person, because of the greatest sacrifice, because of the greatest love. Well, let me just bring it all now to a little point of application. Just one. The greatest story. I hope you're convinced it's the greatest story. It's about the greatest person, the greatest sacrifice, and the greatest display of love. What does that require or demand on the part of you? The greatest devotion, the greatest service. Right? Those who have been forgiven much, love much, right? And love is an act of grace. Love serves, love gives. To whom much is given, much is required. You got an awful lot from the Savior because He died for you. So it requires, it demands the greatest service, the greatest devotion to Christ. How do you explain people who go to mission fields? Leave father and mother. How do you see people who suffer for Christ, sit in jail cells, even as I talk, for years, decades of time? How do you explain the blood of the martyrs? How do you explain people loving their enemies? How do you explain Christian wives and husbands staying faithful to unconverted spouses and every day walking into a world and they're fraught with sexual temptation, maintaining, keeping their vows? How do you explain the risks and the losses of millions upon millions of Christians all over this world over thousands of years? How do you explain deacons and pastors who have served Christ and His church for decades of time without any fanfare? How do you explain faithful members who keep on committing themselves year after year, week after week? How do you explain singles who don't use their single lives to glut their senses and soak themselves into a hedonistic lifestyle, but serve the church and pour their lives into other people? How do you explain people who in the last years of their life, those autumn years, are not found on a Florida beach collecting seashells, but praying and giving themselves, not in the ways they love to give because of the infirmities of the flesh, but they still give of themselves in little ways? How do you explain all of those costs and sacrifices and acts of devotion and commitment? Well, I think there's only one way. It's Jesus Christ. It's the fact that He's the greatest person and made the greatest sacrifice and demonstrated the greatest love. And when people meet this Christ, they can't help but change. And the gospel changes everything. It changes our hearts. It changes our lives. It changes our value system. It changes our choices. It changes our affections. It changes our desires. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And you begin to love someone in a way you could never love before. Suddenly Christ becomes the most important person in your life. And you realize more and more, don't you, that He is the greatest person and showed you the greatest love and made the greatest sacrifice. And one thing you regret is that you'll never ever be able to love Him like He loved you. And you never stop thanking Him. And that's why this table becomes so important. So important. Because you come to the table to give thanks to Jesus for the greatest sacrifice and the greatest display of love. This is an opportunity to show your love to Christ.